We're going to be back in the book of James this evening. And tonight I'm going to be talking about verses 13 through 26 of chapter 1 of James. But before we start reading these verses, I think we need to review a little bit of what James has said up to this point. Because this letter of James is cohesive. There's a flow of thought throughout the letter. And if we want to understand it, we have to keep track of this flow of thought. And we have to trace along what James is doing, where he's going, what he's saying. Otherwise, we'll lose the context and we won't be able to know what he's talking about. So we have to keep up with what his flow of thought is. So just to review, James has begun his letter by telling his readers to think of the tests that they face as a good thing. And James implies that these tests or these trials are a gift from God. They're for a purpose. And he doesn't explicitly say that the purpose of the tests is to strengthen us or to give us understanding, although the trials we face do help us in those ways. But James tells us that the tests are a good thing because along with these tests come results. Tests always bring results, and results are the purpose of tests. We test to find results. And God brings tests into our lives for the purpose of finding results. But who are these results for? They're not for God, because God doesn't need to know the results. He already knows. So the tests that God gives us are so that we can see the results. James tells us that the reason we should rejoice in these tests is because they tell us something essential about ourselves. The tests reveal who we are. And we can only know who we are when we face these tests and these trials. And for those who have been born again, the tests provide us with the essential knowledge that our faith is genuine. That's why these tests should be precious to us, because it's really our only method of proving our faith. It's the only tool we have for gaining that piece of vital information about the genuineness of our faith. When we go into our lives and as the progress of our lives goes on, we face these trials that test really whether we're behind what we say we believe. Now, James tells us that the result of the test should be endurance, perseverance, patience. And we should continue through the trials with our faith in God still intact. And we should be learning to respond to trials in a way that agrees with our profession of faith. As we're confronted with these tests, we should be living out godly wisdom rather than worldly wisdom. And James offers advice for those that seem to be lacking this godly wisdom. For those that seem to be responding inappropriately to the test they're facing, he tells them that they need to ask God for wisdom. But he warns them that they will not get anything from God unless they have genuine faith. They cannot be double-minded. They cannot live by godly wisdom when it's convenient and then worldly wisdom when times get difficult. They must choose whether they believe in God or not. And they must come to God in genuine faith. And James concludes the beginning section by explaining that the ones who persevere through these tests in faith are the only ones who will receive eternal life, who will receive the crown of life. So let's start in verse 12, where he concludes that last section I just talked about, and we'll read down all the way through verse 26. So he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So, I just gave you a review of what the first section in James said. And now, in this section I just read, James is going to address those that would contend with his argument up to this point. He's going to address a concern that some might have with what he's saying. And let me paint a picture really quick of the person he's directly addressing here. This is someone who has heard James' argument and has become angry. James accuses them of having the wrath of man. And why would they be angry after hearing what James has said? Well, the only reason I can see that they would be angry is because they've been responding to these tests or these trials inappropriately. And if what James is saying is true, the genuineness of their faith is in question. These are people who have been confronted with the hardships, with trials, and they haven't responded to these tests in godly wisdom. They have not responded in a way that agrees with their profession of faith. We've talked before about how the rich are oppressing them. They've been oppressing them. And instead of realizing that really they're in a better place than the rich are, they become envious of the rich, and they begin to show special treatment to the rich, and they fight with others around them who are poor. And they treat the poor with disdain and are willing to run over those around them to gain riches. They fight for positions of power. And they're responding to their tests without faith. They're responding with worldly wisdom. They're sinning. And so James comes along and he tells them that these trials are a good thing. James implies that these trials are something God has brought about. And so here, in his listener's mind, here are these good Christians trying to live by faith, trying to do right, following God, and then God begins to bring these trials into their life. God is trying to destroy their faith. God is trying to push them to sin. God wants them to fail. If it wasn't for the trials, they would not forsake the faith. They would not sin. They would not forsake godly wisdom. But God is pushing them to fail with these trials he's bringing into their life. So when they hear what James has to say, they become angry, and they think up a counter-argument. And this is the argument that they have. They say, you know, James, what you're saying is wrong. If God is bringing these tests into our life, then he's the one who's responsible for our sin. God is tempting us to sin by sending these trials. And if what you're saying is true, then it's God's fault we're sinning. And it doesn't say anything about whether our faith is genuine or not. And James has not heard his reader's reply, obviously, because he's still writing the letter, but he's anticipating them to have this kind of attitude when they read his letter. So he's going to address this type of attitude and wrong thinking. And he starts in verse 13, where he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And he uses the word parazo here again, which is really means the same thing as parazmos in verse 2 that he used, this temptations. And the word still means test, like it did in verse 2, but it's a different kind of test. And so what's the difference between these two tests, him using it in these two different ways? Well, the difference is the purpose of the test. The first kind of test that James talks about in verse 2 is done for a specific purpose. The purpose is to reveal a result in us. The purpose is for us to be proved, for our faith to endure and be found genuine. And the testing James is referring to in verse 13 here is different. It's malicious. It has a different purpose. It's trying to coerce or induce someone to evil. The purpose of the test is to see someone fail or to see someone slip into sin. You test the person by either pushing them to the point of breaking, hoping they will surrender, or by teasing them with some kind of enticement, hoping they will give in to the evil. And this kind of testing does exist. Matthew and Paul refer to Satan as the tempter. Satan wants to see people fall away from the faith. Satan wants to see people pursue perversion and follow worldly wisdom. And it's because Satan gets off on that. And sometimes humans are the same. Sometimes we tempt each other because we want to see each other fail. Sometimes humans will tempt others with sin because we get off on seeing others do wicked. Because we ourselves are tempted to sin, we long to see others sin and we induce them to sin, some humans. And James makes a very strong argument here. He reminds us that God is not tempted to sin, therefore God will not tempt us to sin. God doesn't get off on sinning himself. He has no desire to sin. And because of that, he also doesn't get off on seeing others sin. So therefore, we can be sure that God's purpose in testing us is not to see us fail. God never tests us with the intent of driving us to sin or to departing the faith. What is God's purpose in testing us? I know I talked about this earlier, but it's for our own sake. He tests us to give us an indication that our faith is one that perseveres. He doesn't test us to break us, but he also doesn't test us so that he can see the results. He tests us so that we can see the results. And when we're tested and we persevere, we can say, God really is doing a work in my life. God really is sustaining my faith. He really is growing me in wisdom. So therefore, James is saying, do not blame your failures on God, because God is not testing you to break you. God is testing you to reveal to you what is in your heart. And if we respond to this testing by sinning, by pursuing worldly wisdom, by departing from the faith, by acting in unbelief, it tells us something very important about what is in our heart. Now, if James' readers are blaming their temptation to sin on God, then they have a false notion of where temptation comes from. They have a false account of how temptation occurs. And James tells us in verses 14 and 15 where this temptation comes from. He gives us a true account of temptation. So let's read that. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So James tells us that we're tempted by our own lusts, and we're enticed by what's inside of us. Jesus also taught this in Matthew. If you look at Matthew 15, chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, he says, "Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the drought? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." And when Jesus was talking here in Matthew, the Pharisees believed that you were defiled because of your actions. If you eat without washing your hands, you are defiled. And Jesus was telling them that our actions are not what defiles us. The problem is not what we do. The problem is with our heart. If our heart is wicked, then evil desires and actions will flow from it. So don't blame God. We're responsible for our sin because we have evil desires, and we act on those evil desires. We are tempted to sin not because God drives us to it, but because of who we are. If we are someone who is lacking faith, then the results will flow out of us in our actions. If our heart is not set on pursuing godly wisdom, our actions will show it as we live foolishly. And James is telling them that their poor response to trials is not because of God, but it's because of who they are. They're not the innocent party, and God is not the one at fault. They are responding to trials without faith because there's something wrong with who they are. They are individuals that lack faith. And we as humans, this is kind of maybe a rabbit trail, but we as humans never do anything that we don't want to do. We don't ever do anything that we don't want to do. At the root of every action is desire. And desire is what dictates our actions, really. And we're all here today because we want to be. And you might be thinking, well, I didn't really want to come. I was kind of tired, but I decided to anyways. But if I asked you, well, why are you here? You might say, well, because it was the right thing to do, so I came. And if I asked you, well, why did you do the right thing? And you might say, well, because I want to please God. I want to do the right thing. And right then, you've confessed that it's out of desire. You say, I want to please God. At the root of everything we do is desire. So where do our desires come from? They come from our heart. They come from who we are. They come from the innermost part of who we are. And many people don't like the fact that James' epistle talks a lot about our actions or our works. While introducing the epistle of James, Martin Luther wrote, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to St. Paul's letters, for it lacks his evangelical character. And he also said that it contradicts Paul by teaching justification by works. And at one point, Luther also implied that he used it for fire kindling. And I think Luther misunderstood James. James is not talking about our actions, just our actions. He's talking about our hearts. And he tells us that the reason the reason our lack of works is a problem is because it tells us something about our faith, that it's dead. For those that lack faith, James does not just call for them to do good deeds or to obey God. James calls them to repentance. He begs them to change their hearts. And the reason James makes such a big deal out of our actions is because our actions reveal who we are. How we react to the test that we are confronted with tells us something about ourselves. So then James tells us the accurate account of temptation. Verse 16. Let me see here. I think we already read it. Yeah, in verse 15 he says, "And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So he's told us the accurate account of temptation. We are drawn away by our own lust. We are enticed not from something external, but from within. And then when lust, who plays the part of the mother in this picture that James is setting up for us, when lust gives birth to its child is sin. And sin ultimately, when it has run its course, brings only death. And if you remember the proverb about the man who foolishly pursued his lusts and followed the harlot into her house of death, this kind of is very similar to that. Following after our sinful desires leads to eternal death. It doesn't matter whether you call yourself a Christian or not. If your life is controlled by your lusts, then it will eventually take you to eternal destruction. Now, turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. This is what Paul says. He's talking about God, and he says that God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall also be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So the difference between the lost and the saved person is that while one's life is ultimately controlled by his fleshly desires, the other's life is ultimately controlled by spiritual desires. Those that have genuine faith strive to bring their fleshly desires under control because they have a greater overpowering desire for God's kingdom. Go to Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Paul agreed with James when it came to works and their implications on your faith. Let's go back to James. In verse 16 of chapter 1, James says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." So he warns them not to err. He's afraid that his readers might have a wrong understanding of what their problem really is. So he set the record straight, and he's told them that they are at fault for their sins. But there's something else he thinks they don't understand. They don't understand who God is. Amidst their trials, they don't understand that God is good. And he explains that to them in verse 17. He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So he's just told them that God is not pushing them to sin or to depart from the faith. And now James reminds them that the source of every good thing they've ever known is God himself. He refers to God as the Father of lights. And if you think about it, it's because of light that we can see and live. Without light, we would have no life. But all the lights we know, the sun and the moon and the stars, they come from the Father of light. God created all of the lights that we can see. And even the light that we receive from the sun and the moon and the stars is not constant. You know, even the sun, with the sun, the night comes and the sun's light is gone. And there's only night's shadows. But God is different. He's constant. There is no shadow of turning with God. Then James gives us an example of God's greatest gift, God's greatest act of kindness. In verse 18, he says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Earlier, James made it clear that sin is birthed by our lusts and not by God. And now James tells us what God has given birth to. He's given birth to life. He's made us the first fruits of his creation. And the first fruits, you know, were the harvest that the Jews would consecrate to God. It was deemed holy. They would take their first fruits and they would set them apart, and it was the holy offering to God. And out of all of God's creation, he has given birth to us as his children, as his holy children. He's given birth to those that believe on him as his holy children. They're the ones that are set apart for him. And James tells us that God chose to do this out of his own will. He didn't have to make us his, but he chose to do this because he's kind. And James also tells us how God chose to give birth to us. He says, with the word of truth. Now, what is the word of truth? It's the gospel. It's God's power into salvation. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul says here, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So, James is expecting some of his readers to respond to his letter wrongly. And he makes sure to set the record straight. He tells them that they're mistaken regarding where temptation comes from, if they're blaming their sin on God. And he reminds them that God is good and kind. And then in verse 19, he says, "Wherefore?" And he proceeds to explain to them what the proper reaction should be upon reading his letter. He tells them what the proper response to be, what the proper response should be to God's word of truth, to the gospel. And he says in verses 19 and 20, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Now, these verses are usually used as an instruction for our interaction with each other. But that's not the context here. These verses are really about our interaction with God and with his word. The first thing he tells them to do is to listen instead of speak. He says, stop raising objections, stop getting angry with God's word. Listen. Listen to the word that God has for you. It's only by this word, by the gospel, that you can be born again, that you can be the first fruits of God. He's anticipating for some of them to be angry, and he's telling them, your anger is not going to accomplish anything for you, so don't get angry. You know, don't object, don't talk back. Your anger will not make you righteous before God. The only thing that can make you righteous before God is his word of truth, the gospel. So listen to it. And then in verse 21, he says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." So he instructs them to repent from their filthy lifestyles, and that superfluity of naughtiness means an excess of wickedness. He's asking them to repent of that and to receive the word in humility. If the trials you face are showing you to be someone who lacks faith, then you should not get angry and object to the trials, but you should humble yourself and listen to God. You should repent from your worldly lifestyle and receive the gospel. That's the only way we will be saved. That's the only way to be righteous before God. In verse 22, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So James tells them it's not enough to hear and receive the gospel, but you must be doers of it. You must live it out. Otherwise, you're only deceiving yourself by thinking you are a believer. And some people might be taken aback by this. You might say, wait a minute. To be a believer, I thought you had to believe the gospel once, and then you're saved. You know, you don't have to live it out. All you have to do is believe. But the word doer here that James uses was used to describe one who was a producer or a performer of something. It's clear here that James is not simply talking about believing the word of truth that is able to save their souls, but he's talking about living it out. And like I said before, people seem to think that Paul and James argue against each other, but this is not true. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, when Paul saw that the Jews were refusing to eat with the Gentiles, he said that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And in Philippians 1:27, Paul tells them, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." So Paul obviously believes that you can be living in a way that is contrary to the gospel. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 7 and 8. Here Paul says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then if we go to Peter, 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17. Oh, here we go. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So James is telling us that if we're not doers, if we're without works, we will not make it to God's kingdom. But what James is not saying is that we make it into God's kingdom because of our works. And there's a difference there. The message of the gospel has such huge implications for who we are and how we are to live that it's impossible to believe the gospel without it transforming our life. It's impossible to be a receiver or a believer of the word without being a doer of the word. And if you're a hearer and a receiver of the word, but you're not a doer of the word, you're really deceiving yourself because you really do not believe the word, and as such, your soul will not be saved. You have not truly obeyed the gospel. So go back to James chapter 1. Verses 23 and 24, as he continues this. "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." So James likens this person who is not a doer to a natural person looking into a natural mirror. And how do we use a natural mirror? Well, we look into it every once in a while, and then we go about our day. You know, we don't stare into it all day long. We don't consider or think about the image of ourselves that's portrayed in the mirror all day long. We check the mirror, we tidy ourselves up, and we go about our business, forgetting what we saw. And that's the natural way to use mirrors. And there's nothing wrong with it. But James is using it as an example of how this man lives who is not a doer. This is the man that claims to believe God's word, and he might even read God's word every once in a while. He might go to church, but when the Bible's closed, when he leaves Sunday morning services, all is forgotten. He claims to believe the gospel, but as he goes about his daily life, he forgets the implications of the gospel on his life. The gospel really has no impact on his life. Believing the gospel is just an act maybe he did as a child, and studying the gospel is only an activity he does because it's the right thing to do, but he does not remember or live out the implications of the gospel. And when he faces trials, he responds with worldly wisdom. He doesn't follow with what the Bible says he should do. And so he's not a doer of the gospel, but only a hearer. And that's not how we should respond to the gospel. It's not like a physical mirror. It's different than that. So how should we respond to the gospel? What does it look like when we are doers of the gospel? He tells us in verse 25, he says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So this is someone who looks at the gospel and continues looking. He does not walk away. He does not forget. What he is looking at affects his decisions. His entire life is lived out in the light of the gospel. And this is the man who will be blessed. And we saw in verse 12 where James claimed that the one whose faith perseveres through trials will be blessed. And now James says the one who continues in the gospel will be blessed. And when we're faced with trials, how do we respond? Do we stare intently into the mirror of the gospel and live by it? Or do we turn away from the mirror? Do we take things into our own hands? Do we live in the light of the world's foolishness? Or do we follow godly wisdom? James' readers had been following worldly wisdom. They'd been seeking after riches and mistreating the poor because they themselves were poor, and worldly wisdom told them their best answer was to become rich themselves. Now, I'll admit here that the wording's a little bit confusing when he says the perfect law of liberty. But if you trace the flow of thought, James is talking about the same thing. He says, God begot us with the word of truth. He says to receive this word because it can save our souls. He says to be doers of this word. He says that some are not doers of this word. They walk away from the law of liberty. But James says we must continue looking intently into it and live by it. And James also uses this phrase in chapter 2. In the context there, it seems it's also showing that he's talking about the gospel. But this phrase, law of liberty, actually seems to define the gospel quite well. Because the gospel is something that we must obey. The command and the obligation to respond is included with the gospel. So in a way, it is a law. But it's a law that brings freedom. Freedom from a life of sin and freedom from the condemnation of sin. It's the perfect law of liberty. So verse 25, the last verse we're going to look at today. He says, verse 26. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And when James uses the term religion, he doesn't really mean it like we use it today. He's talking about a person that claims to be a believer, a person that claims to have faith. If this person cannot control his tongue, then his faith is empty. His religion is vain. We claim to have faith in God, but we cannot control our tongue, and it eventually betrays us to be unbelievers. And Jesus said something similar to this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 through 37. He says, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Saying our words betray who we are. They betray our heart. So If James' readers get angry and they object to what James is saying, it betrays something about who they are. You know, they don't have a right understanding about their sinfulness, about God's kindness. They're replying to the gospel wrongly, and he's asking them not to do that. He's asking them to listen and to repent. So in review, James tells them that the proper response to the gospel is to, in a sense, shut up, humble themselves, and listen to the gospel, and to receive it and to live it out, live their life by it. And that's all I have for tonight. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we just come before you today thanking you for your kindness and your grace and your mercy towards us, that you did choose in kindness to make us the first fruits of your creation, that you gave us the gospel so that we could be saved. I pray that you would help us as we believe on that, as we live it out in our lives, that we would be genuine in that. If there's anyone here that claims to be a believer of you, but their lifestyle shows a lack of proof of that, and they do not live by what you instruct in your word, I pray that you could either strengthen their faith, bring them to repentance, and if they need to be saved, that you would bring them to a place where they would put their faith on you. We pray all this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.